Good morning. When I walked in here early this morning, just so you all know, it was really cold in here. Only people affect the temperature. So if you're hot or you're cold or whatever, you can move around, you can fan yourself. The air conditioners are on. Don't think I've purposely sweated you all out. So, hi. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be in and out of Matthew 24, 25. We're talking... where our topic has been dispensationalism for a while. We've now decided to go into the future kingdom and understanding the future kingdom. And if we're taking notes, we started last week on the establishment of Christ's future kingdom. We've taken and based this basically off of Matthew 24, 25. We'll be more intense in Matthew 24 and 25 when we actually are going through it on the second hour. Right now in the second hour, we're in Matthew chapter 4, so we got a few years before we get to 24 and 25. So let's pray. We're in Matthew 24, 25 in our Bibles. In the notes, we're in the establishment of Christ's future kingdom. And now we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. Again, as we spend time in your word, we want to be people with a biblical base. We don't want to follow man's different theological patterns. We want to make sure we come with a biblical understanding, a biblical hermeneutic, that we go into the Word, we see what it says, and adjust accordingly, Father. I think the most important thing in life today is, as a believer, we are based by biblical norms, and that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Father, bless this time to our souls and our spirits as we spend time in your word and spend time with one another. Father, again, that is so important as we assemble together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's what we're kind of just quick review, because I don't want to belabor some of this review and where we're going in the coming weeks. I think we need to know where we're going. That helps get the bus to the station kind of thing. So we're dealing with the future kingdom now. When we're finished with that, I'm going to do with some kingdom issues as we go through the book of Acts and the epistles. So we're going to do some kingdom issues in Acts, and some which helps us, and this is so important, to get an understanding of our hermeneutic, because what happens is there's a lot of mixture of kingdom and church and not understanding how these things are laid out. And I think it's good as we walk through some of those issues in the book of Acts and the epistles and what's going on at the time when the disciples, especially Peter and Paul, are going out with a message, and what message they're actually going out with, and how it then becomes what we know as the church today. So we're going to deal with those issues as we deal. And when we're done with that time period, which may be a couple of weeks from now, we're going to pick up with issues of knowing God's will, living out God's will, making decisions for yourself. Prayerfully, I know most of you are adults in this class, or adultish, I guess we could say, and are able to make some decisions. But as we train up the children in this church and train up others in our families, we can help them make good biblical decisions and wise decisions. Both are equivalents, but just in case you didn't know what I was talking about. So that's what we're going to deal with on Sunday morning, first hour, finishing dispensationalism, the kingdom issues, and then we're going to waltz right into some understanding of God's will. If you notice the new marquee out there, I kind of gave you a little hint. What does it say? To live God's will, you got to know God's word. So that's kind of where we're at. So that's a basis for where we're going. So last week we picked up, we towards the end, we started with the establishment of Christ's future kingdom. We said, what will it require? It requires, first of all, the return of Christ. Obviously, you can't have a kingdom without the king. I mean, that's just, I don't know how simplistic this can be. And that helps with a lot of issues that we will be dealing with in the kingdom issues, because a lot of people today say, well, there's the kingdom of my heart. Christ rules in my heart. Christ is now ruling in David's throne in heaven over the whole spatial idea of church. It's too confusing doing all that. Let's see what the Bible has to say. So one must remember that about Christ's second coming, his coming is to be in two phases. We call it the first phase. As I look at it as a pre-mill, pre-trib guy, the rapture will come first. So the next thing on the church's calendar of events is the rapture. The rapture can come at any minute. There's not a scheduled period when people say it has to be built first. But that is an understanding that Israel has. for Christ's second coming, when he comes with the saints and at his second advent. Yes, the temple's got to be built. That'll be built during the tribulational period. So those are the things, and we talked about the temple. And we talked about this chart, and the only reason I put these things in, if anybody ever gets the PowerPoints, this one I think is up to 400 slides. So you'll have all that stuff, and we talked about the two phases. So here's where we're at this morning. We're picking up with this question this morning. This idea that has to do with what has to happen. The defeat of Earth's armies have to happen at Armageddon. Most of us know the Battle of Armageddon, but it's really the battle in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I mean, everybody comes up with terminology, but I think that's familiar to most of us. Go with me to hold Matthew 24 and 25. We'll be back. But go to Revelation 19. And let's look at these verses. Revelation 19, 17. And if you have a study Bible like I have, right above it, it'll say Armageddon, so it's easy to see. This will be with return with the saints. The Battle of Armageddon is a massive amounts of death. It says 3/4 of the Earth's population will be dealt with. Again, if you're going to live through the tribulation, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, because that means you're not saved. But if you live through the tribulation, here's a good job to go get. Own a funeral home. You'll be busy, busy, busy. Verse 17 says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies," and just so you know, it's not really physically eating them, but it means you're devouring them, defeating them. Verse 19 again says, "And I saw the beast," the world dictator at that time, "and the kings of earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So again, a very gruesome picture of what happens during this battle in this great valley at that time, which we're a part of, but we're unable. It's going to be God and his armies against Satan and his minions and earthly armies, and it's going to be quite a massacre that will happen. And I believe, since the Bible's literal, this is going to literally happen. And thank God I'm not here. And that's why I believe in the viewpoint as a pre-mill, pre-trib kind of guy, because we'll be back on a different phase of it, but we're not going to be involved in it in an earthly concept. The next thing that comes out of this is right after the tribulation, there's a 75-day transitional period for setting up Christ's earthly kingdom. It talks about this in Daniel chapter 12. Now, before you get into the graph and get all involved with this, let me just kind of give you something, food for thought. Since I am a dispensationalist, for lack of a better word, I believe that God has every period had a transitional time period. So, just for conversation's sake, when the time of Israel was done in what we call the Gospels, and we were going into the book of Acts, and the church was birthed, I guess, and I do hold the standpoint that the church began at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. However, it's not it's not a mountain I'm going to die on. Here's why. Did the church begin in Acts chapter 2? Yes. But if you read through Acts 2 to 9, how much of the church is there? I know people say in Acts chapter 3, Peter preached a sermon, and in that sermon, 3,000 were added to what? Yeah, but it doesn't say church. That's the funniest thing. Everybody assumes it says to the church. It just says they were added that day. To what? Well, to the believing body that was there. Was it fully the church as we know it today? No. It's not, because the church, according to Paul, the mystery is both Jew and Gentile together in a body of believers. That body that was saved at Pentecost were all Jews. So kind of work that through. There's transitional time period. So that I believe, again, I'm going to say this, the church began in Acts 2. How about Acts 9? Well, we all of a sudden we have the entry of Paul, who later will give us some church truths. So people say Acts 9 is when the church started, because it couldn't start without Paul. Well, if you're Catholic, you have an issue with that, because they say the church started with who? Peter, well, they're wrong, but that's where they say it. And, you know, whatever. Point is, that's it. And there's Acts guys, mid-Acts guys, and then there's post-Acts guys. And when did the church start? The church started in Acts 2. You have full understanding of it by the time the epistles of Paul are done. That's all. It's called what? It's so easy. It's a transitional time. And when you have a lot of Jewish people at the originating of the church come in, they're coming in under the guise of understanding the Mosaic law. So there's issues that Paul and Peter have to deal with. So Peter gets a vision, if you remember the vision in Acts, and I'm not going through all the kingdom issues, we'll deal with that. But there's a time where Peter will have a vision that says you can go to Cornelius, you can sup with him kind of thing. And then there's a later vision that Paul will get kind of thing, and Paul's told later, and at the end of Acts, that he's done with the Jews because the Jews as a national entity is now totally rejected everything that has to do with Messiah as a nation, not as individuals. Because remember the first origination of what we call the assembly that assembled together. We're all Jews. But by Acts 28, Paul says, now I go to the Gentiles. I'm done. So the question is, does Paul only go to the Gentiles? Is the church only Gentile church? No, of course not, because Paul says it's Jew and Gentile together. So Paul says the mission that I had that originally went to the Jew first and then to the Greek, which I still think is in action today, but that major part of it's over because of the rejection of the Jews worldwide. Remember, the first rejection during the time of Christ wasn't worldwide. It was what? Local. It was maybe a 100-mile radius around Jerusalem was the locality of the rejection. It didn't go worldwide. When Peter preaches his first sermon in chapter 2 of Acts, guess who's there? Worldwide abundance of Jewish men that had come for the high holy holidays into Israel. That's why you have all these guys that they, you know, read out the chart of nations there in Acts chapter 2. So, with that being said, there's a transitional time period. And I don't want to walk through it and belabor it, but basically, why is the 75 days needed? Well, one of the things we see is it's asked for the cleansing of the temple, judgment of the Gentiles, setting up the government. That's basically what happens during a 75-day interval, and then the millennial kingdom is set up. And I wrote down Daniel chapter 12. You can go to it. I don't want to belabor this. I just want you to see that there is a transition the Bible clearly speaks of in that. And you can work out the math. Everybody loves math when it comes to the Bible because they say, this is exacting. Sir Robert Anderson, anybody familiar with his books? So a wonderful book on the timing of the coming of the Messiah into Israel. He was a lawyer, either a policeman or a lawyer that had something to do with Scotland Yard. So he's very much a mathematician. He had everything down to that was phenomenal. The coming of the what's it called it? The coming friends. That's it. Okay. So that's if you want to go get a book, it's cheapy on Amazon, or you can get it, I think, PDF free. If you want to get a book to read, put it on your little paper white and leave it there kind of thing. So the reason for this is because we're trying to cover every arena. So we have the seven-year tribulational period broken in two pieces. The first part is known as the tribulation. Second part, time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation, ends in a 75-day period, and then the kingdom comes in. So this gives you another picture of it. What I was talking about here is the 1,260 days or 2.5 years, another 1,260 days, midpoint where all, basically the first part is a nice, peaceful kind of reign, overlording by the beast and the Antichrist. But then when the midpoint comes, chaos breaks out. I want to be nice as I can. We're on TV, so. But you can imagine the chaos and what's going on when the Holy Spirit is not really doing any restraining of anything, and boom, it all cuts loose. And then you have 75 days, 30 days for cleansing of the temple, because at that time there has been a desecration of the temple. Known as the abomination of desolation that has happened. So the temple's got to be re-cleansed. Then the judgment of nations for the last 45 days, and then you have the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Yes, 1,000 years. Because the next chapter, if you're still in Revelation 19, if you look over 20, it says 1,000 years. I am such a literalist, I can't make 1,000 years mean something else. Do you understand? So people see the 1,000 years and say, well, we're in the millennium today. So there's amillennials that say, we're in a millennium today. This is millennial? Where's my king? Where's the peace? What's going on here? You know, if you look at the newspaper, some of the things even in organized religion will make your hair fall out. Well, you guys already had that happen. your head spin. Maybe your head spin. But I mean, I saw some things this week. I sat down and I literally almost cried because this is happening in the church kind of thing. Because the church is what? Compromising the world. So we got to watch out for that. So let's talk about the judgment on nations. This takes us back to Matthew chapter 25. So go to Matthew 25. Did I have that? No, I did not. Matthew chapter 25. Let's read through this section. Matthew 25. And then we'll talk about it a little bit. I got a couple points on it. And we'll talk what's going on because there's judgment on the nations. Now, many of you have been here on Wednesday nights, going through Isaiah. And somebody once walked up to me during our trek through Isaiah and said, man, it's all about judgment. Yeah. Yeah. And so is Matthew 25. So is Revelation. Because God says there's going to be a better phraseology is best I can say. There's going to be payday someday. Okay? And God will explain it. And the thing I like about prophecy, when you look back, God nailed it. You ever notice that? God got perfect scores on all his tests because he said things ahead of time. Being a sovereign, mighty, omniscient God can say things ahead of time. And guess what? When it comes to fruition, he nails it. So when Jesus came, it says he came in what? The fullness of time. That means God's timing, not yours. Not man's timing. It wasn't about what man did to bring in the Messiah the first time. It was God's timing. So when he comes the second time, guess what's going to happen? It's going to be God's timing, right? Okay? And we just as believers can say, now, Lord, let's go. Listen, when I was in high school, I prayed that every time before a final test. Lord, come, please. If you come now, I ace that test. Okay, Judgment of Nations, chapter 25, Matthew, verse 31. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, I don't know if that's clear to you, but there's some people that's not a clear verse to. Jesus has called himself the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, he's and the Son of David, he's got right to rule on David's throne. So he says he'll be coming in his glory. Jesus is not in his glory right now in the first advent. It was set aside for what? So he could die on the cross as man. Remember when in the high priestly prayer, he prays to his Father, give me the glory I had with you. Okay, now he's in that glory because he's sitting at the Father's right hand. He's coming back with that glory. And then verse 32 says, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. So when we talk about sheep and goats, a lot of people equate that to believers and unbelievers. It has to do with goat nations and sheep nations. What makes them sheep and goats? And we'll look at that. And he will put the sheep on the right, on his right, a place of power, and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now, how many people have heard this quoted for what our moral aspect should be today? And this is what happens during the what? Establishment of the kingdom and how people will deal with each other. And I believe more than anything, it's how they deal with the nation of Israel. Okay? Because he's basically talking to people in the nation at that point. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did this to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So who's the brothers he's speaking of? Is he talking about his physical brothers? You know, his James and Jude, and so on and so forth, or is he talking about his literal brothers in Judaism? I'm pretty sure it's that. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which is prepared for you and the devil and the angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked. And by the way, you're not going to find the gospel here. This is not about the gospel. This is, well, something totally different. Because somebody says, well, you know, the gospel is what saves you and gives you righteousness. Absolutely. We're talking about kingdom aspects and what was going on in the kingdom when the king was ruling. And what did they do towards, I would say, the nation of Israel? How they treat them? I think a believer should treat Israel in what? The proper way. You're biblical. You understand what Israel plays in the part. And if the Lord's ruling and reigning in Israel, then, you know, Jerusalem, something's going on there. Verse 43, I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, say, Lord, when did you see that me thirsty or hungry or stranger or naked or sick or in prison or did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do this to the least of these, you did it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. So basically, there's a separation of these nations, and I believe from... Well, let's just do that. Go back to Genesis chapter 12. Let me show you how I believe it ties in with the Abrahamic covenant. I don't think I put that in here. And I use a color you're not going to see. Oh, yeah, you will. It's not so bad. Projector's doing its duty. Where am I at? Genesis 12. Now, those of you that are Bible students should know for sure that when we turn to Genesis 12, we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? And in the Abrahamic covenant, there are certain stipulations that God would fulfill in this unconditional covenant. That means God's going to do this because it's God's word, you trust him. Now, you've got to ask yourselves, has the Abrahamic covenant been fulfilled today? And the answer is no. Okay? It has not been fulfilled. But there is a fulfillment because God did what? God made a what? A promise. And God is the only promise keeper. Okay. Verse 1 says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to the land which I will show you. So part of this involves land. So they're people of earth. And I will make you a great nation. So out of Abraham will come a great nation. Now, officially, today, I don't put down Israel as a great nation because we don't think in that term. But Israel has done some great things, and if you don't know this, a lot of Jewish guys have won the Nobel Peace Prize for science and for math and different things. But they're not being written down right now as a great nation, so God's got to fill that. I will bless you and make your name great, and we could say Abraham's name is pretty great because I think every great religion of the world has somebody named Abraham. So it kind of passes down, and or Abraham now. Yeah, we could let that go, kind of thing. But I think you could find a number of people named after Abraham. Verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And all the so we know from verse 3, that hasn't really happened. So who's blessing Israel as a nation right now? Who's blessing the nation of Israel right now? And we could say maybe four nations that I can think off the top of my head. I don't know about the little nations like Trinidad, Tobago. I don't know what they're doing. I don't know about Jamaica. But I will say the major nations, there's probably four that will totally always side with Israel right now. And maybe in the coming years, less. Because according to my Bible, almost every nation will come against Israel. And then, therefore, some point, the curses will kick in. Verse 3, the end of verse 3 says, And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in Abraham, there is a blessing now, because who came out of Abraham? The Messiah. Now, for those that don't know, I'm going to give a secret out. Jesus was Jewish. I don't know if you know that. So when you ever have a Jewish joke, think you're saying it about Jesus, and it'll change your whole demeanor. You know? Just think about it for a minute. So, the timings, first point under this, the judgment of nations, the timing of this judgment is when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So when Jesus returns, the judgment comes first. How many of you remember what I've always said in the Isaiah studies? God will always talk about judgment, and then what? A time of what? Huh? A time of restoration. So judgment comes first before the restoration. So it's kind of interesting as we look at that. Secondly, the place of this judgment is Christ's throne in his glory on earth. On earth. I don't know if any of you know, but if you GPS Christ's throne, you're not going to find it on earth yet. But one day Google will pick it up, and all of a sudden you'll say, hey, Christ has his throne on earth. Not now, but you'll pick it up. So it's got to be an earthly reign. Otherwise, the whole idea of him being in the David's dynasties and tying him to David constantly is kind of absurd if he doesn't. Thirdly, the subjects of this judgment are all the nations that will be gathered. I don't know how it's going to happen. The dynamics are fascinating to me. of how God's going to bring from around the world, not only the nation of Israel, but all the nations to this place of judgment. I don't know if it'll be just their representative head, so he's got to fly the UN to Israel. Some of you get that later. But the evilness that's around, God's got to judge them for what they've done. Fourthly, the judge of this judgment is Jesus Christ. All judgment is then handed over to him. He is the judge. He rules righteously. He rules justly because he is what? God. And as God, he is 100% perfectly righteous and perfectly just. And that's how he's going to adjudicate the punishment. Fifthly, the purpose of this judgment involves the separation of sheep and goats. And I put in here believers and unbelievers, but it's nations. And I'm tentative to say how this works out. Because in nations that are unbelieving nations, there's going to be what? Believers. But I think this is a national judgment, not a personal judgment. Those come later, and we know there's other judgments that he will have. But this is a judgment on the nations, so he's dealing with nations. And it's hard for us to think, because we think, in this time frame we're in, we always think individual. And God, through most of the time in biblical history, is thinking nationally. With an undertow of what? Personal salvation. It's got to be there. So, for instance, God put aside and has put aside and postponed the program to Israel. Does that mean no Jews are ever going to be saved in this time period? If that's so, where do I stand kind of thing? You get what I'm saying? Where do Jewish people that do believe in the Lord today and have him and understand his messiahship, what do you call them today? You know, oh, that's never going to happen because God's done with Israel right now. That's not true. Because individuals are different than nation. God has put the nation aside and the blessings that they're supposed to get. That's Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. We did enough of that already. Under point E, under this involvement that happens with these sheep and goat nations, first of all, there's a positive result to this judgment, for the sheep will involve Christ's pronouncement, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you in the foundation of the world." So there's an inheritance that we as believers get, as believing nations come in, there's an inheritance, they inherit the kingdom of heaven. Verse 34. What happened? Oh, okay. So here, I'm trying to figure out why that came up first. Oh, okay. So part of what's going on while this is happening, when the kingdom was prepared, well, let's ask this question. When was the kingdom on earth prepared? And we know from the Bible the kingdom on earth was prepared before the foundation of the world. So this is part of God's eternal plan. Yet it hasn't happened yet. We also know who the kingdom was prepared for. Who is that kingdom prepared for? All believers. Not just the nation of Israel, but all believers. Okay, that are going to, and you got to understand, during that time of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, there's also going to be people, God, I got to say this nicely, they're going to be breeding. And they're going to be breeding people with what? A sin nature. So there's going to be issues that happen here on earth while people are multiplying, and we've come back to rule and reign with him, and I believe the Old Testament saints are involved with that. So we got a whole thing going on, a real conundrum of mixtures of things that God's going to physically rule and reign over. But if we notice in back in Matthew, since I'm in Genesis, go back to Matthew 25. And I think we need to point this out. Matthew 25, verse 37. It says, "Then the righteous will answer." So there's something that's going through here. How do these people become righteous? Well, the only right way you can have righteousness, and there's two ideas, is there's a self-righteousness, and Jesus said before this in Matthew, your self-righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, because they were self-righteous. Okay, and you can't do that unless you have his righteousness. So when we look at this, there's the idea of they're going to have his righteousness. So the sheep that are called in the kingdom, they're called the righteous ones. And we know from Matthew chapter 5, he talks about righteousness. It's imputed to you. From Romans, it's imputed righteousness, so on and so forth. Let me kind of run back for a second and make sure I make this clear as I can. When we talk about his brethren in verse 39 through 41 here, let me be clear about something. His brethren aren't just Jews in general. I believe it's Jewish remnant that's saved are truly lined up. So when we say, so if you want to look at brothers and put in the remnant of Israel, I think that'd be better. Because what happens is, as you see up here, this is what segues into this, there'll be a regathering of the Jews before, there's two regatherings. There's one in unbelief. So the nation of Israel will be gathered together in unbelief. And I think if you want to write these verses down, we're going to go to them. We're not going to go to them. But that's what's going to happen. And there'll be a regathering in the millennial kingdom, and that regathering will be in belief. It'll gather the believing Jews together. So sometimes there's a concept that when the Lord comes, he's going to gather Israel together, and that's the only gathering. I believe, according to Scripture, here's the other. So we have before the tribulation. If you get this slide, I'm not going to go to all these verses, but these are biblical. You know, if you ever get a book on the Bible or something that you want to read and it doesn't have any verses tied to it, don't buy the book. But if it has a lot of biblical support when you're reading it, go to the verses. That's called Bible study. I don't know if you know it. So when I do these things, it's helpful for you later to go back to your notes and look up these verses, because time doesn't permit us to go to all these references. But this is where the regathering of the Jews, these verses happen before the tribulation. Then there's a regathering of the Jews before the millennial kingdom in belief, and there's more support for that there, and these are all the verses that have to do with that. And I think it's important for us to see these things and totally get that. So we dealt with the positive result. There's also a negative result of this sheep and goat nation separation. A negative result of this judgment for the goats will involve Christ's condemnation, where he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So here's some good theology. Who is hell prepared for? What is the purpose of hell? For the devil and the fallen angels, right? So if you're talking to somebody and you say something like, if you don't believe, you'll end up in hell, they're going to a place that was not prepared for them. Because Christ wants all people, the Lord, it says, God wants all people to be what? Saved. So the preparation place wasn't there. Jesus even told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." So there's a place prepared for believers specifically, and now there's a place unbelievers will end up in that they were never supposed to be, so they're going to be forever, guest of a place they shouldn't be. I don't know if guest is the right word. Occupants? I guess you could say occupants. So that's kind of an interesting thing as we look at it. So when we're telling people going to hell, that's a place that they shouldn't be going. God doesn't want you to go there, so we have the judgment. I thought it was a pretty cute picture. I figure once in a while you got to have something to stimulate the thought. So, and if you go to Jamaica, that's one side of the road and the other side of the road. If you've ever been to Jamaica, it's kind of cool. They do have goats and sheep just running all over the place. So, I don't know what brought that up. Next point that we have in dealing with this time period is the final conclusion of the judgment of the goats. Unbelievers will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you have eternal life when you have a relationship with the Lord, and these go, in verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. Turn with me for a second to John 6:47. John chapter 6, verse 47. Now remember, before we really get into this, when we're talking about eternal salvation is not based on anything you do. Let's be clear about that. So when we talk in these verses, we're going to be a little confusing. Again, we got to realize Jesus is talking to people in a different time frame. He's under the economy of Israel. So when he's doing Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, Matthew chapter 24, 25, he's talking to people in that time frame that will, once again, when we talk about the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, tying this all together, it's a time for Israel. So we got to get terminology straight. But there's only one way for salvation. You can't do things. You can't have better behavior. Because according to the Bible, what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So salvation is only through grace alone, through faith alone, in what Christ has done alone. It's not a religious ritual. It's not being good and not saying, not looking around and saying, "Boy, I'm better than better." And that's a self form of self-righteousness. Good works however, should be a result of receiving the gift of salvation, but are never means of obtaining it. Listen, this is so important. Good works are never a result in a means of obtaining salvation or maintaining salvation. Get those two ideas in your mind, because somebody will always say, oh, look, someone's saved for X amount of years and they're not doing these things. They must not be saved. That's a horrible, horrible understanding, because that's still looking at the life. And either way you're going to do with that logic, you're going to fall back in the same pit. Because if I say to somebody, oh, you've been saved so long and you're not doing this, maybe you're not saved at all, so you got to go back and do what? A, you're going to say you must have lost your salvation, or you didn't do enough to be saved, so it's a vicious cycle. Your works are not about maintaining or obtaining. It should be something you do because of your relationship with Christ. And as you grow, you just do what Christ has told you to do. It's your ministry. I think, James, you brought this up a few weeks ago. It's your ministry. You're a saved person. There's a ministry God's given each person in this room. And you should want to do that. And we could look at Ephesians, not 2:8-9, but Ephesians 2:10. Where is workmanship created for what? For a good work. We are his trophies of grace. Act like trophies. How's that? Maybe that's a better way of saying it. Where am I at? Okay. So first, 2 Thessalonians says this, shifting gears where we're going a little bit. It says, but for after all, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey what? The gospel of our Lord. Do you realize if you believe in Jesus, you were obedient? We'll go to, I know everybody says we're in John 6:47. Hang on. I know where I'm going. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his, from the glory of his power. So John 6:47. Okay? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Now, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the language structure, okay? Because I think sometimes our translations fall back on what has always been said and always done and miss things sometimes. I don't believe John 6:47 nor John 3:16, but we're dealing with John 6:47, was written to an unbeliever to believe. I believe John 6:47 was written to a believer so he knows he has eternal life. Because what it's saying here, just so you know, it says, I say to you, he who believes, the structure of he who believes is a participle. And a participle plus the article, remember what I said, makes it a substantive, I know, makes it a noun. So it says, basically it would say, understanding it better, I say to you, who the ones that are believing ones, the believing ones, has eternal life. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, nothing you have to do. You have eternal life. As a believer, part of your package that you get the moment you're saved is you have eternal life. You're eternal people. Now, you may not feel like it, and you may wake up in the morning with aches and pains. It doesn't guarantee anything. All it says is this is what you have without a doubt. You're a believer. You have salvation. Okay? So what gets someone salvation? Jesus would have had to put, if it was works, he'd have to put works in there. He'd have to say something about it. But you as a believer, what are you believing in? The object of your faith is what counts. And Jesus said, believe in me. The next verse says, I am the bread of what? Life. So he's the one that gives what? Life. You didn't do anything to earn it. It's he who gives it. And understanding that. And I think one of the things we miss often, is that what Christ has done for us, we could not do for ourselves. That's called what? Grace. Grace. And all we have to do is recognize what he's done. And as a believer, you have eternal life. And it says it throughout John. John never has any package in there, anywhere in John, that somebody's done something. So let's be as clear as we can. Acts 17, verse 1 through 4 says, now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. So who's Paul's audience? Just conversation's sake, he's talking to who? I don't know. How many of you have ever been in a synagogue that's not Jewish? You ought to do that one day. It's kind of interesting. But however, it's not a normal place for non-Jews to hang out. Okay, but it is a venue that the Jews come together to read from the Torah and the Haftorahs, which is the Torah and the prophets. And it's normal for them to do it. And it gives Paul an opportunity to do what? What? Reason with them from scriptures. How many people do that today? How many people actually open the Bible and reason with them from scripture? Or do they just say, hey, let me talk to you about some things, and it becomes opinion and thought or moral concepts or world values that they don't get from the Bible? And this is the point. The point is the reason. Here's what it says. Know what it said. Look at the next verse. This is so important. Explaining, exegeting. That's where we get our word exegeting from. Exegeting and giving evidence that the Messiah, that's got to, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So he's opening up the Old Testament and he's saying to them, you know, the Messiah, when he was going to come, he had to die and suffer for us. Then he said, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. How's that for a message? And who was his audience? Jewish people in the town of Thessalonica. And some of them were persuaded, hey, some of them what? Were listening to the discussion, the exegeting, the giving of evidence, and they said, I got it. It doesn't say what? They made a choice, didn't they? And joined Paul and Silas along with a number of the God-fearing Greeks, there's your Gentiles, who happen to be hanging out. Where were Gentiles hanging out to get information about God? Synagogue. It wasn't a massive mall, but they would hang out there, okay? And a number of leading women. So let's keep a track of who's involved. And it's important for us to see these things going on. So and I think it's important for us, again, to know these things. Okay, next point we're going to pick up on, future earthly kingdom of Christ. And we're going to turn to Revelation. Yeah, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Then I'm going to make a statement. Oh, I don't have it. Yes, do I? Bah! I got to make a statement. And okay, Revelation 21 through 7. Let's just read it, and then we'll talk about it. And if you got a pencil or a pen and you do mark things in your Bible, I think when I accentuate certain, if you need, I got a highlighter. If anybody wants, I'll throw it to you. Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for what? What does 1,000 years mean? Okay, just making sure we're all on the same page. Because people say it doesn't say 1,000 years. I don't know. And he threw him into the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until it gives you a time limitation on it, until the 1,000 years were completed. What's 1,000 years? 1,000 years, okay. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word. These are the ones that lost their heads probably during the tribulation. And those who had not worshipped the beast and his image and had not received the mark upon his forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for what? 1,000 years is what? 1,000 years. Okay. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. 1,000 years is this. Just in case you don't get this, John's writing this so far what? Four times. Just to make sure you know it's 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. That means there's more to come. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. How much? 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are complete, how much? 1,000 years. When they're complete, Satan will be released from prison. Now, the reason I said that is because how many times did it say 1,000 years and people don't get it's 1,000 years? I don't know. I don't know if they understand. I'm reading it like anybody else should read it. It says 1,000 years. I don't understand 1,000 years as anything else. So when people say we're in 1,000-year period now, when did it start and why did it start? And when will it end? And what will cause it end? Because I don't... Listen, I think Christ is not ruling and reigning here. Know how I know? I read the paper. Everybody read the paper, see the news lately? What's the first thought you thought? What the heck is going on? And churches today got to write goofy things into their constitution because we're protecting ourselves from government oversight because they're doing things that are not biblical. So you got to protect yourselves. I don't think I'm going to be worried about government oversight when Christ is ruling and reigning. Are you? We have nothing to worry about. So let me kind of give you. I don't think I put this on a slide, so I'm kind of a. Okay, so we'll go here for a second. I want to give you this statement, and I'll repeat it probably next week. This earthly kingdom, it's universal, earthly, certain, where saints of God will rule and reign with Jesus Christ, where righteousness and justice prevail, where war will cease and peace will rule, where wolf and lamb will dwell together, where universal knowledge of the true God will dominate, where past promises to Israel will be fulfilled, where Christ will rule with a rod of iron. This is what men have longed for on earth, but have been unable to produce. No peace on earth without the Prince of Peace. Is that a concise statement as I could possibly come up with? So when you talk about the millennial kingdom, and I just read that, has any of those things occurred? I know a lot of you have seen those little pictures or statues that have the lion and the lamb laying down, and we're seeing there's a time of peace between all animals. It actually says wolf and lamb, but the point is these are not known as friendly comrades. Okay, it's known as feed and food. What is it? A feeder and food. Okay, so they're not going to lay down together because the lamb is going to try and get out of the vicinity as quickly as possible. Any of you ever seen the safari shows and those nature shows, and you see a pack of wildebeest, and all of a sudden a lion comes out from the bushes, and the wildebeest what? Hightail it. Forget about children, forget about relatives. They're moving because they figure the last in line's getting the lion's getting his share. Okay, that's not going to happen. So when we see these things, things are affected not only on a human level, not only on an animal level, but on an earthly plateau. So everything's affected by the coming of the Lord to rule and reign. So when people say he's ruling and reigning today, I go, what? What do you see that's so magnificent? So when we talk about this dispensationalism, this time of economies, that helps us unravel what God's plan is. Where is God in his unfolding drama of redemption? Where is he at? And we know as we look at the signs of the times, it's close to the rapture. So if you want to, we could practice. There is a time that's coming that will be a tribulation to deal with Israel, and a time of a thousand-year reign that he reigns over the world here on earth. None of those things have happened. So when we talk about key questions about Christ coming to earth, let's ask some key questions. Is the promised messianic kingdom a topic of Scripture? That's a good question to ask, right? We want to be biblical. We don't want man's opinion. So I wrote down some things. 27% of the Bible is prophecy. 27% of the Bible is prophecy. If you took out the prophecy, you'd have to take a quarter of your Bible and just throw it away. And then I would say this, there's a good portion of it that's a fulfillment of the prophecy, because if you listen to some of the things in Acts and some of the things in Matthew and the Gospels, I say this fulfills this Scripture, right? So what are we talking about? Fulfillment of Scripture is basically prophecy answered. Second point, Old Testament covers 1,800 references about Messiah's return. We're not dealing with the first advent, we're talking about Messiah's return. The New Testament has over 300 references to Messiah's return, and that is one out of every 30 verses, for those of you that like math, kind of thing. So we could say, what did you say, he's coming again? Is that what you said? Yes. Yes, sir, he's coming again. That's a definite thing. We just don't know what date, actually, but for each reference to Messiah's first coming, there are 8 verses to his second coming. So when we talk about prophecy and prophecy being dealt with and answered, so we look at Christ's first advent and we say, all these happened. Then we look at the prophecies that have to do with his second advent. That means we have to hold that understanding of prophecy from the first one, what, for continuity, all these are going to be answered too. We may not know exactly, and I'm going to be honest with you, I can't, somebody walk up and say, give me a timeline for everything to happen. Well, I think for every theologian that holds my disposition, I guess is the best way, or position, because my disposition is awful sometimes, we can say there's variance in there. Okay? Because when that comes to that, I'm a pantheist. It's all going to pan out. Okay? But I will tell you, certain things are going to happen. Okay? Now, I don't. Somebody's going to walk out of here and say, I worship trees. No, not that kind of pantheist. So, but trees are good for fire. So, what will happen to Satan during Christ's kingdom on earth? We kind of looked at it a little bit. He'd be cast into the abyss and chained forever. How long will Christ's kingdom on earth last? It's two stages. Stage one is 1,000 years. Where do we get that from? Revelation 20. Okay, so you know, so we get that. So, and the second stage is forever, where the kingdom's handed over to the Father, and we call it the eternal or universal end kingdom kind of thing. So there is a kingdom because of who he is, and we've already read that. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came upon the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. There's a ringing a little bit of Philippians, every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow. Might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Yay, amen. Anybody? There you go. I was going to get a little bit into Daniel's visions. I think it's important for us to know that Daniel's vision, not Daniel's vision, the visions Daniel interpreted. Okay, there was basically three chapters in Daniel 2, 7, and 8, and you can see how they line up. But I think the one I want to look at in this is not that he predicted these kingdoms, so we could say Babylon happened. Well, he was in the Babylonian captivity during that time, and he told Nebuchadnezzar, you are king of kings at this time period. God has allowed you to be established, but there's one coming, the Medo-Persian Empire, that will destroy you. And the Medo-Persian Empire gave in to Greece. Greece gave in to the Roman Empire. And then 10 kings came out of Rome. And then we see the kingdom of Christ will be set up. So, listen. Was that fulfilled? Yes. Was that fulfilled? Yes. Was that fulfilled? Yes. Was the Roman Empire fulfilled? Yes. Kingdom of Christ? Coming soon. To a stage near you. Kind of thing. So, when we look at prophecy, and I think it's excellent to see this, when we talk about it, he was a rock hewn without hands. Jesus is called the rock. We have a song that's really good. He's called the rock of ages. Okay, if you tie that into the kingdom of Christ, what's the other song? Christ is a solid rock I stand upon. So, I mean, we got all these wonderful songs. What it's looking back is the prophecy of Daniel that's going on there. Who will inherit? Well, we'll get into this next week. So we're going to pick up with this because clock is not heading in my direction, is heading south. So let's pray, and we'll go get some coffee and time to socialize a little bit, meet each other, come back in here. 20 to 11, that's kind of like a warning. When the lights start flashing and the building starts shaking, you know to come back in here. Father, we thank you for this time again. A blessing to again look at the future events that you hold dearly in your hand, and your timing is yours, and the how it works out is all up to you, Father. And we thank you that you're a God who oversees, God who tells us of his plans in your revelation. And Father, help us to be good exegetes of Scripture, that we can look at it and see exactly what it says for us. And the implication is you're a holy and awesome God who has a plan for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.